Well, it's great for me to be able to come back somewhere, and I travel a lot, and it seems like every once in a while there's a place that we start to grow some deeper roots, and it's worth keeping the conversation going. And we're so grateful for the support that you all have given us in Philly with prayers and toys and finances and everything else. And so it does feel like family. In fact, I told Katie she's going to be with me at the lunch. She's back at the Hennigan's this morning, but I said we might be here a few days, so we'll make it home. The tricky thing also about visiting a place like every year is I can never remember what I said last year. So if I tell one of the same stories, just act like you haven't heard it, okay? But I told Greg, I asked him what I could share on, and he said grace. I thought, can't you come up with something better? But that's kind of the framework for this morning. And I don't want to leave the space that we were with remembering Nikki and the week with Joel and his family, and those are, I think we carry that with us, and that's part of the good news, is that we're not alone. And the verse that came to my mind as I was thinking about grace was a story that Jesus tells in Luke, and it's from Luke 18. I'll read it. Feel free to read it if you want to, but it's Luke 18, verse 9. I'm going to read it now, so. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and who looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this story. Two people went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. And verse 13 says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, I love that verse because I think for too long, the church has been like the Pharisee that kind of points fingers at other people and says, thank you that we're not like them. One of the really heartbreaking studies that was done where the Barna Research Group went to every state in the U.S. and they asked young non-Christians, what do you think of when you hear a Christian? Their top three answers were anti-gay, judgmental, and hypocritical. So we're often known more for pointing fingers rather than beating our chests. And yet, as you read this story, you get the real sense that that God's not calling us all to be just Pharisees, but to beat our chests and recognize the darkness in our own soul. One of my friends says that Jesus didn't just come to make bad people good, but to bring dead people back to life. And you get the sense that the Pharisees might have even done a lot of good stuff. The tax collector might have actually been a pretty wretched man. they were a part of a pretty filthy, rotten system, and yet, like, He recognizes that and bows his head. And I love the spaces in Christendom where Christians have done that. And one of the folks that I really love and have come to admire for his own kind of transparency and honesty is an old singer and songwriter named Rich Mullins. Y'all know that name? Very authentic. I got to spend some time with him one year, my senior year in college, and I was always struck by how honest and raw he was. And there was one story that his buddy was telling, I remember, where they were on a train. He was a singer, so they traveled a lot, and they were on a train going somewhere. And they were kind of having a bro down, they were like sharing some of their struggles and some of their vulnerabilities as they rode on this train, kind of a little accountability moment. And then the train sort of stopped at the station, and they got up to get off. And the woman sitting on the bench in front of them on the train, she looked back and she goes, sorry to interrupt, but I happen to notice "Are you Rich Mullins?" And then Rich said, "I thought of all the things that she could have heard me say, and I had to decide whether or not I was Rich Mullins." You know, and he looked her in the eye, and he said, "I'm okay owning who I am, and all of it's good and all of it's bad." And he said, I looked her in the eyes, and I said, "Yes, ma'am, I am Rich Mullins." And as I think of that, I think he's one of those voices, but there's many of those that have really reminded us that the church isn't to be a country club for saints, but a hospital for sinners. You know, for wounded folks, this is a place where we can find home, where you come together and you say, "I'm broken," and everybody will say amen, but they'll also remind you that you're beautiful. And I think that's at the heart of the gospel, is this kind of contradiction that we're all broken folks, but we're also beautiful and made in the image of God. And some people hear their whole life that they're crap, and they need to be reminded that they're beloved, right? And other folks have heard their whole life that they're wonderful, and they need to be reminded that they're not perfect. Henry Nouwen really had that idea. He said, in every one of us, you know, we hold both saint and sinner, that we look into the eyes of those who do terrible things, and we should think, "I could have done that." And we look into the saints, and we see these wonderful people, and we look at them and we say, "We could be like that," right? That they show us the possibility of a heart transformed by God. But in all of us, there's that war between the sinner and the saint. And Henry Nouwen said, if we look really closely in the face of the oppressed, we can see our own face. And if we look really closely at the hands of the oppressors, we can see our own hands. So that should give us grace, right, with other folks. And Mother Teresa was another one of those that I really felt that she captured that grace in a beautiful way. There's a story that I'm pretty sure I haven't told you, that I haven't actually told too much publicly, because it's really deep. And I can remember when I was in India, in Calcutta, working with the sisters and Mother Teresa. And one of the places that I worked every afternoon was the Home for the Dying. And I would go back and forth on these buses to the home, and we would travel together with other volunteers that were working there. And there was this one woman that kind of pouring out her heart, and I was getting to know her pretty well. And she was really struggling as a lesbian. She felt things in her, and she was like, "I'm not sure how to live the life that God wants me to live." And so as we're talking, I said, "Why don't you talk to Mother Teresa? You know, can't hurt, right?" And so she's like, "Yeah, I think I will." And so like a day or two later, I, you know, saw her on the bus again. And I said, "Did you get a chance to talk to her?" And she said, "Yeah, I did." And I said, "Well, what did she say?" She said, "Not much. Mostly she just listened." And I thought, that alone's deep, right? And I said, "But didn't she say anything?" And she said, "Yeah, after I poured out my heart, Mother Teresa just looked at me with such love in her eyes, and she said, 'Would you read the scripture and worship tomorrow morning?'" It's deep, and it seems to transcend so much of our, you know, our divisive arguments where we're just trying to figure out all this. And I think another great response around the issue of sexuality was Billy Graham. At one point was asked about this same issue, and Billy Graham said, "It's God's job to judge. It's the Spirit's job to convict. And it's our job to love. And we dare not mix them up." Because when we overstep and we think it's, we judge, or we can, that we mess things up. And that's why I love, you know, as you read the scripture, you get this beautiful sense that mercy does triumph over judgment, you know, and Jesus, everywhere he goes, is just this beautiful interruption of grace, right? One of my favorite stories is that story of the woman caught in adultery, and she's humiliated before the town, you know, and all the guys are standing around, and they've got their stones ready to kill her. And it was a capital crime. They legally had a very good argument and case for killing this woman, so they're all ready to do it. And yet Jesus just kind of like and goes in the middle of that circle of guys. And the first thing he does is weird. I don't know if you've read this story, you know, but he reaches down in the dirt and he starts digging in the dirt. So we asked the kids, what do you think Jesus was writing in the dirt? You know, kids are so smart. One of the kids said, maybe Jesus was writing, if this doesn't work, run, woman. So I think, who knows? You know, I don't know. Maybe. But so we don't know exactly what he was writing in the dirt, but we do know what he did next, right? And what he did next was he says, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. Of course, he'll remind them and all of us, if you've looked at someone with lust in your eyes, you're an adulterer. If you've called someone a fool, you're a murderer. None of us is above reproach, and none of us is beyond redemption. And that's the power of grace, isn't it? You kind of hear the stones start to drop and all those guys scatter and walk away, and Jesus is left with a woman. He said, where did they all go? And you get this beautiful image of the only one who's left with any right to throw a stone has absolutely no desire. The closer we are to God, the less we want to throw stones and point fingers. And yet, too often, we've been those people, right, that have said, thank you that we're not like them, rather than beating our own chests. As you read the scripture, though, one of the things that I love is that it's filled with such messed up people, you know? I mean, story after story, you got people that are just totally botching it up, you know? David, who I learned in Sunday school as a man after God's own heart, you know? But then I read the Bible, and you're like, in two chapters, the brother pretty much breaks every one of the top 10 commandments, you know? I mean, he lies, covets, commits adultery, ends up having her husband killed to cover up what he'd done, right? And some of the Psalms, you can see that darkness he's wrestling with. And maybe that's part of why we like David, right? Is we can see that if David was able to keep, you know, stumbling through this thing with God and being forgiven, maybe there's a hope for us, right? Bono said, the theologian Bono, the singer of U2, he said, the fact that the Bible's filled with messed up people used to disturb me, but now I find it a great source of comfort. Because that's the story, is that even this, you know, womanizer and adulterer named David can still be in love with God and go on to write, you know, so many of the Psalms, the biggest book of the Bible was written by David. And then you see Saul of Tarsus, who by every definition was a pretty broken man. I mean, he went door to door trying to kill Christians. It doesn't get much worse than that, you know. And he oversees the killing of the first martyr, Stephen. But as he's overseeing the killing of Stephen, Stephen cries out with the beautiful cry of grace and says, God, forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing. He had heard that before. You know, but that cry is, I don't think it's any coincidence that the next chapter is the story of Saul's conversion, right? As he, such a radical conversion that he changes his name and becomes a new creation, you know, and he goes on to remember that, though, and he writes, you know, chief of sinners am I, because he was, and that if we believe, you know, that a terrorist or a murderer is beyond redemption, then we should just rip out half the New Testament, right, because it was written by this Saul of Tarsus become Paul. I also think that's why maybe Jesus chooses some like people that don't have it all together for the disciples. I mean, if you look at them, they're always messing stuff up, especially Peter. Peter, the rock of the church, right? One of my theologian friends says, I think we mistranslated that, and it was actually Peter, dumb as a rock, on UL Biblon Church. But we can see ourselves in Peter, right? He's constantly like giving the wrong answers. He's jumping, like he's flailing through it. And particularly a bad day for Peter, right, is when the soldiers come, right? Like the soldiers come for Jesus, and instinctively, I mean, Peter has heard the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. He's like learned from the man himself, and the soldiers come, and still his instinct is not grace, right? His instinct is a sword, picks up a sword, cuts off one of the dude's ears. I think probably first Jesus said, work on your aim, Peter, you know, but then, Like, he scolds Peter, right? Absolutely scolds Peter and says, no, you still don't get it. Put the sword back. And then he picks up the ear and puts it back on the guy. Fantastic, you know. Heals the wounded persecutor and scolds his own disciple. And as we look at that Peter, I think it's pretty beautiful because, like, he's not perfect. He denies. He doubts. He ends up, you know, if at any point Peter started to think something about himself and was like, yo, I'm the rock of the church, all the other disciples are going to be like, dude, remember when you cut the guy's ear off? Idiot. You know, like, and I love that. So I think that's where we've got to recapture this, that this is a story of grace, that this is a story for people that don't have it all together, but are willing to admit that we're falling apart and we need each other and we want to keep moving towards Jesus, but we fall short of that all the time. And there's no better example of that, I think, than one of my buddies who's like, he's an inner city pastor and He's like got some really tough kids. And so he told me this story about taking his inner city kids to this like retreat, like festival, you know, with bands and dramas and all this, you know, wild Christian stuff. And he's like, I had no idea if our kids would connect to that world. I mean, that's so foreign to them, right? And he said, but the coolest thing happened on the way up there. It started out terrible. He said, we ended up having a flat tire in the van. And then as he's trying to change the tire, the spare tire didn't actually fit the van that they're you know, and it starts raining. He's like, it went from bad to worse. And he's like, eventually something in me just snapped. And I started punching the van and cussing it out, right, with all of his kids looking on. And this is not how to be a youth pastor. But he says, then, like, finally, you know, AAA comes or something. We fix the van. We beeline it to the place. And he's like, but then that night, wildest thing happened. One of my toughest kids had this powerful conversion and gave his life to Christ. And I was talking to him that night, and my buddy said he was kind of, you know, trying to get it out of this kid. What was it? You know, was it the message or the music or what happened? He's like, no, dude, it was on the way up there when I saw you lose it, man. I start cussing at the van, and I thought, if Jesus can save you, Jesus can save anybody, you know. I'm not beyond redemption. And yet, like, it seems that message often gets lost, and we often build around our strengths rather than our weaknesses, don't we? And I think when we build community around our own self-righteousness rather than our brokenness, we get really off. And when we build community around our strengths rather than our common weakness, we miss it. So, like, when we build around strengths, it creates competition, right, and jealousy and all of that. I mean, that's what the business world's built on, right? And so, like, but when we build around our weaknesses and our vulnerability and our scars, like, it creates community. Like, we realize we need each other. That's part of the good news, is that we're not alone in the world. And the church thrives in crisis, you know, if a storm comes and we have brothers and sisters whose house gets damaged, like, the church will come together, you know, like that's, we had a terrible fire, like 5 years ago, in our neighborhood. It started in one of the abandoned factories. A lot of, you know, cause you helped us in this really difficult time, but like the fire burnt down our whole block. It burnt down the home that I was living in. It burnt down a dozen homes. It displaced over 100 families, and one of the biggest fires in Philly history. And so as we're kind of putting things together, it was amazing. The Red Cross set up a shelter, and they came to me that night, though, and they said, you got to hear this. Even though 100 families were displaced, nobody stayed in a shelter because everybody in your neighborhood opened up their homes to each other. And these are people that don't have a lot of extra room in their homes, but they know, like, if I was in that situation, I would need you to do the same thing. And it's in that common brokenness that we can see community. We can see the Spirit kind of ooze through the cracks. And so as we think of the power of grace, I think over and over, it has kind of implications. You know, the most powerful moments for the triumph and the power of grace for me have come in those spaces that have been hard, you know, the times that have been difficult, the crises like the fire. And probably one of the most powerful of those has been during trips to Iraq. And I know I've shared with you a little bit about our first trip to Iraq, but I got to go back and we're continuing a friendship there that continues to amaze me, because I think a lot of these end up being like experiments with grace, you know, where you're like, it seems like it'll work. God promises that it'll work. Let's like test it, you know? And so we kind of like try these experiments in grace. And after being in Iraq in 2003, on the way out, a group of us that were Christian peacemakers, doctors, nurses, pastors, we were over there and we had this car wreck, and these doctors saved our life. And it had always been our dream to keep these relationships going. And there's a little town there where in 2003, this little town called Rutba, it's like 20,000 folks, so it reminds me a lot of the little town that I grew up in some ways, because like everybody came together. When we first went in the town 10 years ago, you know, it was like big news. They hadn't met many Americans that weren't in the military, you know, and stuff. And like, so we were, they nursed us back to life. And they, when we tried to pay them, they said, "We don't want your money. We want you to know that we love you. And if you just tell people what we did for you, that's all we would ever want." And so some of my friends even named a Christian community down in, it's down in Durham, North Carolina. They named it Rutba House, right? So we've been telling that story for 10 years. And then on this return trip, it's not real easy to go to Iraq right now, you know? And so we had to jump through a lot of hoops. We finally got a visa and permission to go into Iraq. So we go back, and as we go, we were just given this amazing welcome when we got back in. And they brought the mayor and all the town elders and the doctors that had saved our life 10 years ago. You know, I mean, the whole town had come together. And they said, "You got to understand, when we first heard that you were coming back, we thought you forgot something, like one of your bags or a computer or something. Why would you ever come back to Iraq?" And they said, "But when we heard that you wanted to come back, because you wanted to say thank you and you wanted to get to know us, like it moved us." And they said, "We don't get a lot of visitors, you know." And then they said, "But they said there are a few people that might want to kill you." And they said, "So don't worry, there's only a few though, and we will protect you from them." And so they slept by our beds with AK-47s, you know. And I'm like, that does not fit into my theology, but I'm so grateful for your hospitality. And as we were there, I got to tell you, as we were there, like, it was, so many things happened, and one of the things that we were having this conversation, and the mayor of the city of Rutba says, "We need this kind of friendship. We need a city in the United States that we can be a sister city with." So I'm like, "Philadelphia, you know, it's a city of love." And the mayor's like, no, Philadelphia's very big city. We need a little bitty city. How about," hey, and he talks to his friend in Arabic, and then he comes back and he goes, "I've been to one city in the U.S. Have you ever heard of Durham, North Carolina?" And I'm like, "Are you kidding me?" And I tell him, I'm like, "We have a community in Durham called Rutba House. It's named after your town." And he's like, "Then it's done." And then he says, "We will have a community in Rutba, Iraq, and we'll name it Durham House. And it will be committed to the same peacemaking and the same grace that you talk of." And as we were there, we got to speak in one of the schools. And so we talked in one of the Iraqi schools. And as I'm sharing, this one little kid comes up and he's talking like 100 miles an hour in Arabic. You know, I can't understand what he's saying. So I say to the principal, "Can you translate? He's got something he wants to say." And the principal says, "He keeps saying over and over, 'I've never heard of this kind of Christianity.'" And what occurred to me is the kind of Christianity that he had heard of. And it's the kind of Christianity that burns the Quran. It's the kind of Christianity that he's seen on the news as a Christianity that hates. You know, it's not a Christianity that loves. And it occurs to me that, like, all of our face have had extremists for hatred that have distorted the best of our faith. I mean, Jewish, Christian, Muslim, all have expressions of their faith that do terrible things and hijack the headlines with hatred and become these stories that distort who we are. And yet when I was there, I got so excited because I think that there's a growing movement, you know, of folks in the church that want a Christianity that's known by love again, that's known to look like Christ again. And it's that faith, as we think of what it looks like, I think it's these little expressions of grace and the promise that mercy triumphs over judgment that we get to experiment in small ways and in big ways, you know, and everywhere those little grace experiments are popping up. And I was with these students the other day, and I just was reminded of it with the story of Nikki's passing. And this little group of high school students, they started to see how the patterns of our world are, you know, that we tend to celebrate the people that are already celebrated and put down the people that are already put down, you know. So they said, you know, we're looking at this as high school students. We're going to prom. We vote on prom king and queen and all this. You know, we vote for the most popular people, the most beautiful people. And we started to think as Christians, like, I'm not sure that's exactly how Jesus thought or teaches us to think, you know, not to conform to the patterns of the world, but to have a new imagination. So they started this thing called Dancing with Disability. It was like an alternative to the prom, where like the kids had brought together folks with different mental and physical challenges in the town, and they had this huge bash, right? And then they crown this little child with Down syndrome with a crown and say, you're the king of the prom, right? And you look at that and you go, man, that looks like Jesus's kind of party, you know. And is it possible that our church can recapture our imagination towards things like that, right? To where we celebrate the most vulnerable people, the most marginalized people, and we have a way of reminding one another that we are all beloved and beautiful folks, that we are made in the image of God. And sometimes you just gotta kind of keep hearing that, you know. And I think as we were in Iraq, one of my most powerful memories was singing Amazing Grace in Arabic, and thinking here that the folks here are singing the same songs that we're singing, and we have that same hunger for grace. And incidentally, that song Amazing Grace, as you may know, was written by John Newton, who was a part of carrying slaves over. And so when he sang A Wretch Like Me, I mean, he was honest. He was calling it out, you know. And yet that Amazing Grace, whether we sing it in Arabic or English, it's that grace that's at the heart of our faith, and that reminds us that no one's beyond redemption and no one's above reproach. So as we remind each other of that, I think it's a beautiful time for us to continue to lay the seeds of what grace can look like and what the implications are of it. You know, as we think of our world, we see a lot of things. I think especially in, you know, election season, you see a lot of disgrace, you know, you see a lot of different things that don't look like Jesus or don't sound like Jesus. And the litmus test for everything for us is Jesus, isn't it? And I get to write letters with a lot of folks that are living in prison. And one of the guys that was living in prison that wrote me a letter, he said, I got to tell you, I am a living testimony of the power of grace. And he said, he told me a story. He said, I did something terrible. I mean, undoubtedly, I've, you know, confessed and admitted to it. And he said, but the strangest thing happened when I went to trial for what I did. The victim's family were Christians, and they argued that I shouldn't be killed for what I did. They argued that we're all better than the worst things we've done, and that maybe God wasn't done with me yet. And so they argued against the death penalty for this man. And he said, so I was spared the death penalty because of the victim's family. And he said, when I went to jail, I had a lot of time to think about what they had said. And he said, I started reading the Bible. And on every page, I got this sense that God loves me and God's created me with a purpose. And he became a Christian as he lived in prison. And now he says, now I'm an extremist behind the bars, right? He said, I want everybody to know and to experience that the power of that amazing grace that can save a sinner like David and a sinner like Saul of Tarsus and you and I. And if we can beat our chest and believe that, then more and more people can be drawn in. Because I do believe that there are two ways of growing community. And one is by a shared self-righteousness. And the other is by a shared brokenness. And it's that second one that I think really holds true and that's eternal, isn't it? Is that we don't just build a community that's trying to look like we have it all together, but a community that's beating our chest together and carrying each other when we need help carrying the burdens that we have. So that's my prayer for this community. And for you can pray that for our community, that we would continue to be a place where wounded people can find a home and be reminded that they are loved. And any person can be loved back to life again. That's the promise of resurrection, isn't it? That even on the cross, Jesus said, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. That we can see the power of grace in the face of such evil and injustice and still see that grace can wear down evil with love. And that's the invitation for us. Amen? Amen. Well, let me, I wanted to close in a prayer that I learned in India. So we're going to do that in just a second. We cool with that on the screen? When I was in India, it's one of the places I really learned to pray was Mother Teresa and the sisters, they had a way of praying that was so different from how I learned to pray growing up. A lot of our prayer growing up was like kind of naming off a list of requests to God. You know, I remember one of the kids growing up said, I'm going up to pray. Does anybody want anything? You know, but that's not exactly what prayer's about, right? And that prayer is often not just us trying to get God to do what we want God to do, but a lot of what prayer is us trying to get ourselves to do what God wants us to do, right? And to become who God wants us to become. And even if you hear like the prayer of Jesus that we prayed this morning, that it comes with responsibility, that forgive us as we forgive, right? All right, and so it kind of sucks us in and says we've got a responsibility in this too, you know, that we'll be forgiven in as much as we forgive. And to pray this day our daily bread is not just to pray for my bread, right? But it's to pray and to work for everybody to have enough to eat. And so when we were in India, we would every morning we would spend a lot of time just we got up at 5 a.m, not my prime hour. And we would kneel before this giant cross and we would just remember Jesus. And it was there that we would pray prayers that for me, every one of them was kind of about Jesus living in us and through us, right? That our hands would become Christ's hands, that our lives would become Christ's lives. As Paul said, the life I live, I no longer live, but Jesus lives in me. So I was very fascinated by the way that the sisters prayed. And then it was also very interesting because every morning we would have communion. I thought, that's different, you know? And I was talking to one of the nuns about it, and she says, well, you've heard the old saying, you are what you eat, right? She's like, that's what the communion is for us. For a lot of us, it's a way of saying, like, we want you to live in us, right? We want your body and your blood to ooze through us and digest into us or digest us into you so that we become a part of Christ's hands and Christ's love in the world. What a radical vision, right? And so the prayer that we're going to pray, like we prayed every morning, a lot of this prayer in India, and they had these like laminated sheets that really just looked like a piece of paper with like saran wrap around it. They were so like beat up and old. And I stole one, so I stole something from Mother Teresa that can go down. this I'm just kidding. You were allowed to take them. But this prayer that I want to invite you to pray is about that. It's about us becoming instruments of God's grace and love in the world. So let me invite you to stand. And then there's a little back and forth on it. So if you haven't prayed this way, just, jump in as you're able to. I think there's a lot of different beautiful ways to pray. But this is one of them. So let's pray this together. I'll do the fine print, and we can say together the large print. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness and justice. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, where there is injury, where there is doubt, where there is despair, where there is darkness, where there is sadness. Dear Jesus, help us to spread your fragrance everywhere we go. Soul of Christ, body of Christ, blood of Christ, water from the side of Christ, passion of Christ. Oh, good Jesus, within thy wounds hide us. Suffer us not to be separated from thee. From the malicious enemy, defend us. In the hour of our death, call us and bid us come unto thee, that with thy saints we may praise thee forever and ever. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray that your fruit would be in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Through our lives and by our prayers, may your kingdom come. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And so, God, we pray this. We pray that we would become a part of your movement of love and grace in the world, that you would live in us, that you would use our hands and our feet and our imaginations to become little experiments and demonstrations of your love and your grace right here in Point Lookout and right in Philadelphia and all over the world, so that folks would know of your love and the triumph of your mercy over judgment. Forgive us as we bow our heads and beat our chests and say, forgive us for when we have fallen short of who you've called us to be, and especially when we've misrepresented your gospel, when we've become more known for what we're against than what we're for who we've excluded than who we've embraced. So make us a community that is known by our love. I thank you for this community here that's crying together, that's laughing together, that's carrying the burdens of one another, and that's reaching out into this neighborhood and into this city. We pray that you would continue to bear fruit for your kingdom. And we pray every day that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, in Point Lookout as it is in heaven, in Philadelphia as it is in heaven, in Baghdad, in Kabul, in Syria, in the most troubled and beat up places in the world, like Nazareth. We pray that your kingdom would come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing.